Thank you, Brother Steve, for the prayer, and thank you, Brother Dennis. Thank you, Sister Carol, for playing for us. I was thinking, you know, I probably will have to start wearing a name tag to remember who I am in the morning, so that's quite all right. But it's been a real blessing being with all of you. We're very thankful that the Lord provided this opportunity to be apart with you, dear brethren. The blessings have been sweet and abundant, and it seems like just yesterday we were here standing at the podium, and we were, I guess, but it's coming to a close. And brethren, when we consider what the Lord has called us to, the fact that we're being shaped by the hand of God, imagine that. One day, if we're faithful, we'll rule the world. Sounds very powerful, but we know the thought that comes to our mind is as kings and priests, we will bless all the families of the earth. We will have the opportunity to show great love and compassion towards those who are suffering so much in the world today. We know the process from sinful flesh, from our sinful flesh to glory, honor, and immortality is an incredible change. So certainly we can understand why the accomplishment of such a great thing is not going to happen in a moment's time. It's not going to be without suffering or pain or great effort. So we have to be patient, dear brethren. And remember that the hand that formed the universe is forming you and I. He is developing us, for the most part anyways, by the little things of life. Each day, some progress is being made. You know, sometimes when we look at ourselves, we don't see any progress being made. Some brethren are just too hard on themselves. But it's like the grandkids, if you have them. If you see them every day, you don't see any changes. But if you see them once a year, wow. Are they ever changing? Are they ever growing? And so we have to keep that in mind. And as my dad used to say, we have to be good to ourselves. Sometimes not so critical. We want to look at examples, especially the example of our Lord Jesus, to finish up our patient endurance discussion. We know that there are good examples, there are better examples, and there are the best examples. And we're going to start out with a good example. It's a story, I think, that inspires thought concerning what a profound effect a little patience and good works can have. And this story is about a New York taxi driver, and he tells the story in his own words. Maybe you've heard it, but I think it bears repeating. It goes like this. I arrived at the address and honked the horn after waiting a few minutes. I honked again. Since this was going to be my last ride of my shift, I thought about just driving away. But instead, I put the car in park and I walked up to the door and knocked. Just a minute. Oh, that was the wrong voice. You'll find out why later. Just a minute, answered a frail elderly voice. I could hear something being dragged across the floor. After a long pause, the door opened. A small woman in her 90s stood before me. She was wearing a print dress and a pillbox hat with a veil pinned on it like somebody out of a 1940s movie. By her side was a small nylon suitcase. The apartment looked as if no one had lived in it for years. All the furniture was covered with sheets. There were no clocks on the walls, no knickknacks or utensils on the counters. In the corner was a cardboard box filled with photos and glassware. "Would you carry my bag to the car?" she asked. I took the suitcase to the cab, then returned to assist the woman. She took my arm and we walked slowly toward the curb. She kept thanking me for my kindness. "It's nothing," I told her. "I just try to treat my passengers the way I would want someone to treat my own mother." "Oh, you're such a good boy," she said. When we got to the cab, she gave me an address and then asked, "Could you drive through the downtown?" "It's not the shortest way," I said quickly. "Oh, I don't mind," she said. "I'm in no hurry. I'm on my way to hospice." I looked in the rearview mirror. Her eyes were glistening. "I don't have any family left," she continued in a soft voice. "The doctor says I don't have very long." I quietly reached over and shut off the meter. "What route would you like me to take?" I asked. For the next 2 hours, we drove through the city. She showed me the building where she had once worked as an elevator operator. We drove through the neighborhood where she and her husband had lived when they were newlyweds. She had me pull up in front of a furniture warehouse that had once been a ballroom where she had gone dancing as a girl. Sometimes she'd ask me to slow in front of a particular building or corner and would sit, staring into the darkness, saying nothing. At the first hint of sun, that the sun was creasing the horizon, she suddenly said, "I'm tired. Let's go now." We drove in silence to the address she had given me. It was a low building, like a small convalescent home, with a driveway that passed under a portico. Two orderlies came out to the cab as soon as we pulled up. They were solicitous and intent, watching her every move. They must have been expecting her. I opened the trunk and took the small suitcase to the door. The woman was already seated in a wheelchair. "How much do I owe you?" she asked, reaching into her purse. "Nothing," I said. You have to make a living," she answered me. There are other passengers," I responded. Almost without thinking, I bent and gave her a hug. She held on to me tightly. "You have given an old woman a little moment of joy," she said. "Thank you." I squeezed her hand and then walked into the dim morning light. Behind me, a door shut. It was the sound of the closing of a life. I didn't pick up any more passengers that shift. I drove aimlessly, lost in thought, for the rest of the day. I could hardly talk. What if that woman had gotten an angry driver or one who was impatient to end their shift? What if I had refused to take the run or had honked once, then driven away? On a quick review, I don't think that I have done anything more important in my life. We're conditioned to think that our lives revolve around great moments. But great moments often catch us unaware, beautifully wrapped in what others may consider a small one. What a great story, dear friends. What an example of the effect of patience and doing good. Instead of giving an old woman a little moment of joy, think about what our privilege is. We will be able to give billions of men and women and children joy that will never end. How awesome is that? Now, of all the pictures and of all the examples of cheerful endurance that we might consider, there's no better example than our elder brother Jesus, whose love was full and sympathetic and was developed by the largest kind of experience. We are told that as he went about doing good, he was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, and that he was made perfect by the things that he suffered. Hebrews 4:15, 5, 8, and 9. In Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Our Lord was not only touched with a feeling of the infirmities that we must contend with, he was also touched with the world's infirmities as well. And so we also must be touched with the feelings of the world's infirmities by voluntarily bearing some of the sorrows and griefs of those around us to be properly developed in sympathetic love. When we consider our Lord's life, it amazes us when we think of the great fight of afflictions through which He passed. Beginning with the subtle and deceptive deceptions of the wilderness right after His baptism and His Spirit beget Him, until He proclaimed from the cross, "It is finished." He went through this great fight of afflictions. We marvel at the contradiction of sinners against Himself, which He cheerfully endured for us and for the world of mankind. From the beginning to the end of His ministry, His words were contradicted, His doctrines were disputed, and He was slandered. Concerning His poverty, the Apostle tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." The world of mankind was lost and dying, and without hope, without any ability to recover themselves. So Jesus became poor. He left the glories of heaven and became a man. The Logos was made Jesus. And of course, our Lord's name, Jesus, earthly name Jesus, means Savior. What a great humiliation, brethren, leaving the dignities of the chiefest one on the spiritual plane of existence, excepting the Father, of course, to become a human being, a man amongst men, so that ye through His poverty might be made rich, that mankind might be redeemed by His sacrifice, ransomed from the curse, the death sentence, and all it includes of sorrow, pain, and alienation from God. We think of Jesus' labors, His weariness, His homelessness, bitter and relentless persecution. Choose just about any chapter in the Gospels that tell the story of Jesus' life, and you will read with amazement how the Son of Man, the great Messiah, was treated. How He was returned evil for good, as He labored without rest and without leisure. We think of Jesus' loss of friends. Not only did He lose friend after friend during His earthly ministry, during the course of 3.5 years, but in His last hour of life, when He needed a friend the most, He was betrayed with the kiss of a friend, and then forsaken by all His closest and dearest friends. And then finally, His heart was broken when He was forsaken by God, as He died in the sinner's place on the cross. The world's heroes are warriors of different sorts, aren't they? Often they're those who have slaughtered millions. Jesus, our hero, refused men's honors and yielded up His own life that He might bring back to life and joy and peace those untold millions who were slaughtered and died during human history. This is the hero, dear friends, worth emulating for each of us. And the Apostle tells us to do that, to look to Jesus, our hero, for the example, the strength, the encouragement, and the inspiration that we need to cheerfully endure the difficulties of the way we've chosen, this narrow way leading to life. This advice is found in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 2 and 3. Very familiar to us. course, we know the background after the apostle in chapter 11 brought out all the heroes of faith, the ancient worthy ones, showing what great suffering, what trials of affliction they withstood because they loved and had faith in God. Then he turns us to our dear Savior Jesus, and he says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Yes, Jesus ran the race before us. We might say he blazed the trail. He opened this new and living way that we might follow in his steps. The apostle tells us how Jesus was able to successfully run this race, this very difficult race, and gain the prize. Of all the self-help books, the how-to-do books, of all the sayings or pieces of advice that we might receive, there is none better to follow than this statement that the apostle has given us. He states that it was the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure. His chief joy, as we know, was showing his love for the Father in doing his will. His opportunity to please God was his chiefest motivation in his sacrifice. It helped him to endure this very difficult trial for 3.5 years. Another joy set before him was redeeming and restoring mankind whom he loved. And finally, the third joy was the reward, the high exaltation, the glory, honor, and immortality, which was promised to him at the end of his course. Brethren, this joy was set before Jesus by the Heavenly Father for a good purpose, so that while he ran this very difficult race, he could by faith look forward to the great promises and be strengthened and encouraged. We're told that in addition to the joy that was set before him, that it was knowledge that Jesus had of his Heavenly Father that he gained through his pre-human existence, and that was impressed upon his mind at the time of his spirit begettal, that enabled him to trust the Father implicitly and to obey to the death of the cross. Now, we think this thought is implied in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and verse 11. There the prophet Isaiah is speaking prophetically, and he says, he, that is Jehovah, shall see of the travail of his soul, that is Jesus' soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge he shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge, the knowledge that Jesus had of his Heavenly Father, that intimate knowledge of who he was, their relationship that they had together for who knows how many thousands and thousands of years. Now, we know that if knowledge, knowing God, was vital to our Lord's faithfulness, it's equally important to us as well. We must know him not only by our study of his word and our services unto him, but by our intimate relationship with him on a daily basis, as we see him through his daily providences in our lives, which impresses upon our minds that he cares for us. We need to pay attention, dear friends. Like the hymn says, we need to count our blessings. We can't go through life so hurried that we don't have time to see each day how the Lord is caring for us, how he is setting up the experiences of life that are developing us and making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We need to take daily record of His care. We need to count these blessings that come from His hand. And we must keep before our mind that our life has a higher purpose, and that each experience is important and necessary in connection with that purpose. This will help us to endure doing the Father's will cheerfully under conditions that are distressing, painful, and sometimes humiliating. How much our Master knew of being counted a deceiver while yet He was the true one. Let's follow the advice of the Apostle and look unto Jesus and consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, so that we don't become wearied and faint in our minds, but instead that we might follow Him cheerfully and endure to the end. Brethren, let's do this by walking alongside Jesus, if you will. We want to turn to Matthew, the 9th chapter, and I don't know why I picked this, but it just came to me. As I was studying, I, by the Lord's grace, I would imagine, came across chapter 9, and it seemed fitting to take a good look or get a feel for a day in the life of Jesus, our elder brother. Well, we want to start near the end of the chapter and read verse 35, because we might say that this is a good summary of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Matthew 9, verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So we see that Jesus spent His time, His 3.5 years, traveling about, teaching in the synagogues, anywhere where He had a hearing ear, the good news of the kingdom of God. And He healed the sicknesses of those who surrounded Him in Israel at that time. He didn't have a home. It wasn't like He was a homeless man. We don't think of it that way. But those of us who have traveled to places where you don't have the familiarity of your own bed or privacy, a place you can catch your breath, you know, get yourself together. It's a difficult thing to always be on the move, and Jesus was constantly during His ministry. Now let's take a glimpse at the recorded events of the day, and we want to read the story. But we don't have time to read the scriptures. We'll just describe what we see here in chapter 9 of Matthew. First, we see Jesus heal the man sick of the palsy. And the scribes said, "This man blasphemeth." But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and they glorified God. Next, Jesus asks Matthew to follow Him. And they sat down and they ate a meal together. And many publicans and sinners came and joined them. We imagine Jesus shared the gospel message with them and gave them hope that God loved them and was dealing with them. What was the response of the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people? They criticized Jesus. They said to His disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" His loving kindness was evil spoken of. Jesus cheerfully endured this opposition. He wasn't changed. He wasn't hardened or embittered by this opinion of these influential men. But instead, He lovingly presented to those who accused him and opposed him an important message of truth, telling them that they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick need a physician. And he said to them, and we're sure he said it to them so that they might contemplate these words and learn from them and repent from their hard heart conditions. He said, go ye and learn what this means. Learn about love, God's love, because they lacked it. Next, the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and they had questions for him. Specifically on fasting, why don't you fast? We do, John's disciples do, and the Pharisees do. And Jesus taught them a deeper lesson on fasting, as we know. And he also taught them of the coming dispensation and the gospel message, which was not to be a patch upon the Jewish law, but a new proposition. The opening of a new and living way. While Jesus was teaching this lesson, a ruler, Jairus, came to him and asked him to heal his daughter, who had died. And after healing this girl, Jesus healed two blind men, then a dumb man possessed with a devil. But the Pharisees said that he cast out devils through the prince of the devils. And how did the Prince of Light respond to being called the Prince of Darkness? He patiently endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And when he was reviled, he reviled not again. 1 Peter 2:23. Indeed, our Savior was made perfect as a new creature by the things that he suffered. And his compassion toward suffering, the suffering humanity around him, and his desire to heal their woes is found in his expression at the end of the day in verse 36. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. What a cross it must have been to endure such slanderous and misrepresentations and contradiction of sinners against himself. And how faithful he bore this cross. Never becoming soured by his experience, but continuing on cheerfully about his Father's business, doing good works right to the end. And it's easy to overlook that those good works, those healings, cost him something of his own strength and vitality. Many times we read, and we don't, well, I don't want to talk for you, but for myself, think deeply about what's happening. What was our Lord doing? What did this cost him? Because we're told, we especially remember the woman, remember with the issue of blood, and she touched him in the crowd, and he said, "Who touched me?" He knew someone touched him. How did he know? His disciples wondered, why would you say something like that? There's such a crowd. Everyone's touching you. Well, no. Somebody was healed. Because he felt his own energy. A little of himself was left behind to heal that woman. So he knew that had taken place. So every time our Lord healed someone, it took his energy. Some of his life was poured out performing these miracles. And I was reading, and I don't know if you think about it, you let me know if my reasoning is right. But when I was reading in Luke, the 40th chapter, it was talking about the miracles that Jesus performed. I read verses 40 to 42. Let's read those and consider what happened here. It says, "Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick and divers diseases brought them unto him, And he laid his hands upon every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out, and many crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. So what struck my mind was, verse 42 starts off, it says, Now when the sun was setting. So what, 6 p.m. in Israel, the sun is setting. And it tells us that all the sick and diseased came to him, were lined up for healing. And so it says he healed them all. And he exorcised evil spirits and so on. A wide variety of miracles were performed. And then verse 42 says, And when it was day. So now it's day. So you have the setting of the sun and you have the rising of the sun. And so in my mind, that's a 12-hour day. So Jesus was healing for 12 hours. 12 hours. And just to be on your feet for 12 hours doing nothing is tiring. You're lacking sleep. My daughter-in-law is a physical therapist. And she works two 12-hour shifts as part of her weekly work. And at the end of those 12-hour shifts, she's drained. She doesn't have anything physically or emotionally left to give. It takes everything out of her. So we can imagine what that took out of our Lord. And remember, 3.5 years, our Lord was busily preaching the gospel and healing those with infirmities that sought after him. Jesus' 12-hour shift here, if you will, is a wonderful picture of how he laid his life down for you and for me and for all the world of mankind. How he gave his vitality freely and cheerfully. Even though the depth of his sacrifice was not appreciated and couldn't really be appreciated even by those of us who have eyes to see. Have you ever said or thought, I don't even have time to breathe? Now, I heard that statement when I was young quite a bit from my mother. As she looked around the house and just wondered how she was going to continue taking care of these six kids who seemed to not have a whole lot of brain cells generating their activities. But she was very busy with us, and she felt sometimes like she didn't have time to breathe. Well, we can imagine that's the way our Lord's life might have been many days during those 3.5 years. Mark indicates that was so on this particular day. The incident is found in Mark, the 6th chapter, verses 30 to 37. Now the background of this lesson is that Jesus, prior to this, as you read earlier on in Mark 6, Jesus sent the 12 out, two by two, and they preached the gospel, and they healed the sick, and they cast out demons. They had a wonderful experience with the power of God and with the word of the kingdom of God was at hand. In addition to these exciting experiences, news had just come of John the Baptist's beheading. So we can imagine that they had a lot to talk about. They had just come and they had met with Jesus and they were gathered together. Now we want to pick up the story in the 30th verse, Mark 6:30, And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him of all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. Now we can imagine what kind of a testimony meeting we would be having if 12 had just gone out and had such experiences by the power of God, you know, just sharing the truth with somebody who hears it and appreciates it to some extent. What a wonderful testimony it is. Not only for you, but the brethren love it. They're excited. So they had excitement. And they wanted to share with the Lord, and He wanted to hear. And He wanted to add to their excitement and teach them further lessons concerning their experience. But, verse 31, "And He," that is Jesus, "said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart unto a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." So as they tried to share their experiences with the Lord, the people were coming to Him because they desired His help. They desired healing. They didn't have time even to have their meal in privacy. I'm sure all of us have had a meal where you're ready to take a bite of food and somebody asks you a question, or you know, you're having conversation and you almost get a bite to eat, and then you have other questions or conversation that comes up. Well, this is kind of the situation. They couldn't even eat a meal in peace. So Jesus said, well, let's go somewhere in private. Then we can talk. So Jesus and His disciples, with this on their mind, left. In verse 32, tells us they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Well, verse 33 says, "The people saw them depart, and many knew Him, and ran afoot thither of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto Him." Now, Jesus' plans for some privacy were foiled by this clamoring crowd. Now, how did Jesus react to this crowd? Was He upset? Was He discouraged? Was He overwhelmed? Did He say, we'll never get any privacy? Verse 34, "And Jesus, when He came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because," here's that phrase again, "they were as sheep not having a shepherd, and He began to teach them many things." That was our Lord's reaction. He wasn't upset. He wasn't discouraged. He wasn't overwhelmed. Because he was intruded upon by these folks again that had already done so much to take up His time, He wasn't upset. Instead, He was moved with compassion, and this, dear friends, must be our spirit, a spirit that delights in doing good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially to those of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. A spirit that sees the blessing of sharing this cross with Jesus, that delights to have similar experiences. A spirit that can rejoice when misunderstood, when misrepresented and misjudged by those who are more or less blinded by the adversary. And even amongst those who are our intimate friends, amongst the brethren. Such dishonor, such evil reports are among the things our Lord said would be part of our cross-bearing experiences. His words are, "Blessed are you when men shall revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for My sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad to have these cross-bearing experiences And why is that? Because for great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Knowing that we must endure all opposition and contradictions of sinners against us and besetments of the devil, as our elder brother did, in connection with our great future work of exaltation, is our anchor, dear brethren, the anchor of our soul. So let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us look unto Him for the example of how we might bear up in these circumstances. Brethren, there's great enduring strength in cheerfulness. As the Scottish philosopher Thomas Carlyle wrote some 200 years ago. We were having a discussion the other day, I can't remember when or who, but someone mentioned quotations or sayings that others have had. And in the discussion, the conclusion was they're wise sayings because we can trace them back to the wisdom of God. If we can find God's wisdom in a saying, then it's very helpful for us in giving us encouragement or direction or instruction. But this fellow, who lived some 200 years ago, wrote, "Wondrous is the strength of cheerfulness and its power of endurance. The cheerful man will do more in the same time, will do it better, will preserve it longer than the sad or the sullen." These words are in harmony with the words of the Apostle James in our theme text that we have on the wall here for this convention. James, who said that we are to consider our trials a reason for great joy. "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." This word joy is from Strong's 5479. I think Brother Ron already brought this out, but it bears repeating. It means cheerfulness. This word joy means cheerfulness or calm delight. And why are these trials, these diverse temptations, to be counted all joy, a reason for cheerfulness? Because these trials are capable of producing good results, as the remainder of our theme text brings out, 3 and 4. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing." Brethren, trials don't automatically produce good results. They just don't. They can easily make us bitter rather than better. And it all depends on how we take them, how we perceive them, how we use them. We have to see that they all have a purpose. They're not happening to us to make our lives miserable, to irritate us, to destroy us. It's not bad luck. You know, I was corrected real early on, way back when we were filled with the excitement of consecration, and we loved the statement that was made that we should be excited about our consecration, not the first day of our consecration, but even on the last day of our consecration. But we were excited, and we were saying to a sister at a convention, "We're so lucky that God is giving us the truth, that we know these beautiful things." And the sister said, "No, brother, no, you're not lucky. Luck has nothing to do with it anymore. Your life is in the Lord's hands. And all things are directed by Him." And we appreciated that lesson. So, dear friends, these trials, these diverse temptations, these difficulties, these testings are God-directed. And they're doing a good work in us. They're perfecting us if we let them. But counting our trials a joy and cheerfully enduring them every day for the rest of our lives is absolutely impossible. Oh, you thought maybe I read that wrong. No, it's absolutely impossible if we rely upon ourselves. But we know that that's not how the Lord would have us do it, because we know in our own strength we can do nothing. But in God's strength we can do all things. So we must rely upon God, His hand, His comfort and strength to sustain us. It's God who is doing a great work in us. The prophet tells us so in Isaiah 64 in verse 8. He says we're the work of His hands. His words are, "But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay, and Thou our potter, and we are the work of Thy hands." Brethren, if you ever find yourself thinking, "Look at me, who am I trying to kid?" Stop it. Don't do it. Brother David gave us good instruction on that. Don't denigrate the new creature. That's the old man trying to make these improper suggestions. We're perfect because we have that robe of Christ's righteousness. But we do have these human tendencies. We have to keep those thoughts down. The adversary will use those thoughts to our disadvantage. You know, if we think, what could the Lord do with me anyways? I'm filled with flaws. I've got nothing to offer. On such occasions, I want you to think of this little Chinese parable that I'm going to tell you now. It's called Crackpots. Maybe you've heard it. Again, if you have, you'll enjoy it again. A water bearer in China had two large pots, each hung on the ends of a pole which he carried across his neck. One of the pots had a crack in it, while the other pot was perfect and always delivered a full portion of water. At the end of the long walk from the stream to the house, the cracked pot arrived only half full. For a full 2 years, this went on daily, with the bearer delivering only 1.5 pots full of water to his house. Of course, the perfect pot was proud of his accomplishments, for perfect for which it was made. But the poor cracked pot was ashamed of his own imperfection and miserable that it was able to accomplish only half of what it had been made to do. After 2 years of what it perceived to be a bitter failure, it spoke to the water bearer one day by the stream, "I am ashamed of myself because this crack in my side causes water to leak all the way back to your house." The bearer said to the pot, "Did you notice that there were flowers only on your side of the path, but not on the other pot's side? That's because I have always known about your flaw, and I planted flower seeds on your side of the path, and every day while we walk back, you've watered them. For 2 years I have been able to pick these beautiful flowers to decorate the table. Without you being just the way you are, there would not have been this beauty to grace my house." Brethren, this little story will remind you that we're all cracked pots with our own unique flaws. It will also remind us that God knows each one of us better than we know ourselves. And as the great potter, He's able to make us into vessels of great honor and blessing to others. Therefore, put your trust in the Lord, put your lives in His hands, and He will accomplish His purposes, and they will be glorious. Now, the Gospel records only two times when Jesus uses the Greek word hapomene that is translated patient endurance, cheerful, hopeful constancy. The first instance is found in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, and it's the parable of the sower, and we've already discussed it. It's been discussed very well during the convention. But we'll just say, in connection with this lesson, in the light of the Lord's Word, we see how important cheerful endurance is. We see that he who judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart wouldn't be pleased with us if he saw that we were enduring a great deal for his sake if we didn't endure patiently. If we were impatient, dissatisfied, or unhappy, then it wouldn't be a proper sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice. Now, this brings to mind a student I used to have. His name was Marian Pashko. He was from the hills of Albania. Very crude little village. He had a few donkeys and never went to school till he came to America. And Marian was so thrilled to be in school. He was one of the lowest functioning kids that we had on the mental scale of intelligence. His English, he had about 5 words that he could speak that you could understand. If you understood his, some could understand him. But Marian was just so thrilled to be in class. He loved being there. He loved me, and he wanted to please me. And I would give direction, or I would want something, and Marian, because he wanted to, he could understand everything that I said. Everything that was needed to be done, he would run and do it. He answered the phones. Malakum. Student thinking, that's all I could say. But he wanted to do my will, if you will. He wanted to help. He just loved the privilege of being in school, being in class, and he was the best worker I had. Not because he had the most talent, but because of his heart's desire. Now, just as Marian delighted to do whatever he could because he had a willing heart, we must be copies of our Lord, whose attitude was, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Psalm 40 and 8. When we presented our bodies living sacrifices, it must be, dear friends, as we know, a willing sacrifice from a grateful heart. Because God loves a cheerful giver. We're going to skip to the end. And I was just thinking, as I sat there at the beginning of this day of convention, of the closing experience that we had every year at the high school I used to teach at. The student government used to put together a presentation in the auditorium, and all the teachers wearily shuffled in, sat down, couldn't wait to get out of there, get home, recuperate. And then the music would come, the lights would go out, the music would come, and they played the song, Did You Ever Know You Were My Hero? You're everything I something I'd like to be. You are the wings beneath, you are the wind beneath my wings. So, sorry for not knowing the words, but you get the point. And then pictures would come up showing the events of the year and the things that were accomplished and the great joy that was had amongst those who were part of this school community. And they captured the year, and the purpose, we think, was to lift you up, to remind you it was good to be there. It was worth the effort. It was worth the struggle. Great things were accomplished, even though many of them might have been dismissed from your troubled and tired mind. Brethren, it's been good to be here. In this sanctified place, it's been worthwhile. We've been built up in the most holy faith, and from your fellowship and examples, we've seen a reflection of our Lord. And we've been inspired. We've been reminded that we are peculiar, not in the way we look, the way we dress. Dear friends, we're peculiar in our thoughts. The thoughts of our mind are heavenly thoughts that cannot be connected to by those outside of this, of these walls here. That's what sets us apart. That's what gives us direction. That's what gives us purpose. These precious promises that we love so much. And so, dear brethren, as we say goodbye to one another, as we part, we wish you Godspeed. May the Lord go with you, and may He bless you. May He grant you strength to run this race with patience, to cheerfully endure the trials ahead. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for those inspirational thoughts and illustrations and examples, scriptural and otherwise, of related to our development of patient endurance. We appreciate that. We appreciate your services very much, Brother Dan. And wish you well as well.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, we come to Thee with thankful hearts, with hearts that are full of the blessings we've received at Thy hand here at this place. We do pray, dear Father, that we would be strengthened by Thy word of truth to live lives that will bring honor to Thy name and Thy cause, that we would be developed by our experiences of life, that we would be made ready for the great work which You have in mind for us. We're so thankful that we have this privilege. Help us, dear Father, to be faithful. Bless the brotherhood the world over. We remember all our dear brethren serving Thee and going through their experiences throughout the world. We pray that they would be encouraged and that they would be strengthened and that they would feel Thy loving hand upon them. Forgive us for anything that we might have said amiss, and we ask Thy blessing upon these dear brethren who have labored so hard so that we might be so blessed. Dear Heavenly Father, we love You, and we thank You for all good things, and we especially thank You for the gift of life through the sacrifice of Thy beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.